Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
It is indeed a pleasure to tell you today that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. And it is a pleasure to tell you today that Jesus is going to come again to this earth. That's what the scriptures declare. That's what he has promised with his own lips. And that is the hope for the church. I invite you, as we continue our study that we've entitled Last Days, to make your way to the seventh chapter of Revelation. I'll take just a moment to get you caught up. We have taken a five-week break since we were last in this book, and now we're going to plow forward. Just in case it has grown a little dim in your mind, or perhaps you're entering in afresh and anew, that's fine. But the very first phrase of the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, tells us what this book is about. It begins with this phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about revealing Him. Sometimes we want to think of it in terms of what does it say about us? And it says much about us, even as we'll see today. But that's not the primary purpose. It's to reveal Him. It talks a lot about history yet to be written, but it's not designed only to be a book of history of that which is to come. It's to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's revealed in chapter 1, and as John begins to interact with this vision, in chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus sends letters to seven churches that are messages for all churches of all times. We've been studying those on Sunday night. This evening, Lord willing, we'll be looking at church 6 of 7 as we go to the Church of Philadelphia. That is not in Pennsylvania, that is in Asia Minor, all right? So you'll know. But then in chapter 4, John is ushered into the presence of God in this vision. He is caught up into heaven. He begins to see the worship and the one who is on the throne. The worship is powerful and the worship is grand in chapter 4. And in chapter 5, it continues. And he sees the one who is seated on the throne, and in his right hand is a scroll sealed with seven seals. And in all of heaven and earth, there is one, not one, that is found worthy to come and to take that scroll and to break its seals. And John weeps at that particular moment until the Lamb steps forward. And worship again breaks forward that He alone is worthy to receive this scroll, which as we have studied and together previously, we know is in essence the right to rule. It is the title deed of all of the kingdoms of the world. And by the time we get to chapter 19, Jesus will return in this giving of this vision. And He will be declared and is already, but then we'll enact this in real time in a real geographic location of Jerusalem that He will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In chapter 6 that we looked at the last time we were in this study, the seals of this scroll began to be broken, and 6 of the 7 are broken. The 7th awaits into the beginning of chapter 8. And as each seal is broken, amazing and disastrous to this earth events start to take place. As God's judgment is no longer constrained and it begins to rain down upon this planet. In chapter 8, the seventh seal will be broken, and from it come seven trumpets and seven more judgments, and the pace and the intensity of the judgments of God on this planet will just be ratcheted up to a scale that is shocking to the sensibilities and difficult for our minds to comprehend. But in the midst of this, you have chapter 7. And chapter 7, in the midst of all of this judgment, clearing the way and attacking the kingdom of Satan, and preparing to usher in the kingdom of our dear Lord, there is this chapter. Let me just read the first few verses of chapter 7. It says in verse 1, "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now you'll see this more clearly beginning in verse 9, where you have a second scene of this revelation. But we are finding out, as it depicts the Lord Jesus Christ, that we find out that this indeed is a revelation of a God who saves. In the midst of all of the judgment that is ensuing on this planet, there indeed is this interlude that's all about salvation. You'll see that more clearly at the end. But it even begins with this sealing. And I just begin with this idea to kind of hang all of our thoughts on. No matter in judgment, no matter in whatever time frame, whatever the circumstance, whatever the days of our lives, God's work of salvation is always on display. And as a matter of fact, it is to always be on display in our lives. And may, as we go through this vision together, may God encourage us and motivate us and challenge us and, if need be, rebuke us to keep displaying the fact that God is in the saving business and God saves people like us. You go to this and you see it, first of all, there's really six sort of different statements that are made, actualities that are in play, that tell us that God does save, and He's all about saving. And it's not just about judging what happens before and will happen after. But in the midst of this, God saves, and God is a God of salvation. And you see this, first of all, He furthers this work of salvation by this sealing that takes place in these first few verses. Now, it's kind of, if you've not been with us before, we tried very early on to explain this style of literature that this is written in. It's called apocalyptic literature. It's full of symbols. It's full of imagery, full of visions. And for most of us, that is not our normal way of communicating or be communicated to. So some of these seem strange to us and difficult to understand, but I assure you, the message that God wants to convey about the fact that Jesus is the Savior and we have a God who saves and wants to display that salvation is abundantly clear. And it says, "I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth." Well, what are the four corners of the earth? I don't believe the earth is square or flat. But you think about it, as he would turn around at all four points of the compass, that would be all the way around him. In this vision, he sees one to the east and one to the west and one to the north and one to the south. And surrounding this perspective that he has are these four angels, and they're holding the four winds of the earth. As we see later, these winds are to be unleashed to do harm on the world. And he says, "Hold these back." And this command is given to hold these back. He says, "I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God." We'll come back to that in just a moment. "And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and sea." So the judgment of chapter 8, he's saying, wait a minute, hold that back. "Saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So the judgment is already, the pressure is already building. The command is already given for this judgment to fall, and there's this moment of stop. Something needs to take place first. And this angel, it says, "And I saw another angel," and interesting, in the Greek language of the original, what this was originally penned in, it's very exact language. English, in comparison, is a little bit sloppy and not quite as precise. The word here, when it says another, it actually delineates because of the term used, whether it's another like everybody else or another like no one else. So he's saying, "And I saw an angel, another angel of a different kind, different than those four angels." So maybe that's indicating an angel of superior rank or particular importance. But he noted that it was different, having the seal of the living God. And he's going to place this seal, this mark, on the foreheads of the ones that we'll look at in just a moment. In their day and in their culture, as they would perceive it, and this is how we need to perceive it, because this is how the vision was given to speak into that culture in that day, and we need to understand it culturally. If you had a document, it would be sealed. And even the seals that were broken on that scroll were indicative of that. A seal speaks of ownership. It speaks of authority. It speaks of promises that will be kept and fulfilled. So God says, I want to put my mark, my seal, upon this group of people. They're described in verse 4 as being 144,000 in number. They are of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So we know they are Jewish descendants of Abraham, sons and daughters of Jacob going forward. And then we have this designation in verse 5. And since it's in the Bible, we might as well read it, correct? Because it's inspired. Verse 5, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, in the Old Testament, there is a number of listings of the tribes of Israel, listings of these sons of Jacob who had his name changed to Israel. And by the way, if you do the study, you can go back to the Old Testament and you will never find this exact list anywhere in the Old Testament. Some of the names, such as Judah being the first one and Jesus coming from the tribe of Judah, and some of these are familiar, but they're shifted around. Scholars for years have been trying to figure out, why is this one left out and why is this one put in and why is it stated this way? I will give you a very simplistic conclusion. Is when God designates who He's going to seal, God can designate whoever He wants. And He has His own reasons, and we can speculate about them, but notice that they are Jewish, and you have to understand, you'll see this a little bit clearer in the second half of this chapter, that this has a very, on the earth, has a very Jewish point of view, a very Old Testament point of view. But in heaven, it has a very inclusive Gentile and Jew point of view. But God is dealing in a special way with these people, and they are sealed for apparently this purpose. Because in verses 9 and following, you see, in some sense, the people who have come out of the ministry of these 144,000 have come to salvation in God through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's safe to assume that this sealing is God is marking out people of His own choosing during this time period that we call tribulation, that God is marking them and preserving them and protecting them to some degree so that they can carry out and take this message of salvation to a world that is under abject justice and judgment at the righteous hand of Almighty God. Even in the midst of judgment, He's sending people out. He's sending a witness out so that people will know that there is an escape, there is a solution, there is a hope, there is a Savior, and inviting people who will come in an innumerable fashion to know Jesus Christ as Savior. The fact that that takes place is very indicative of the fact that salvation is to always be on display. Well, what about us? If we had time, we could go back and look at, there's other places where it talks about believers in this day. We are sealed unto the day of salvation. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. God has also marked us, not in the same sense that these people are marked and for a very specific and particular ministry, but God expects people like us to go out into this world and display salvation to the vast majority and the vast multitudes who at this very moment are under the judgment of Almighty God. I want to encourage you to do that. And I want to just encourage you, as we go out to further this display of salvation, that we be people that insert into our conversations and into our lives and into our communications at any opportunity we have to insert something of the gospel into our conversations. Now, what I shared last Sunday morning at 9:30 this morning was on the radio, so it's a week delayed, you understand that. We spend a fair amount of money to be able to do that. And they tell us, the radio tells, anywhere from 1,200 to 2,000 people could potentially be listening during that live time. And we take that same radio edit and put it on the internet, and people can download it and listen to it. But one of the things we face is that particular programming slot requires that the teaching time be 29 minutes, no more, no less. It's fixed. I cannot exactly hit a sermon at exactly 29 minutes. I may come close. I usually have more than that. So something has to be cut out. And I've taken it upon myself that I'm the person that decides what gets cut out to make this edit. Some things are easy. You just cough back there, I will just cut that right out. Don't worry about it. If I say something and misspeak or mispronounce something, I can just cut that right out. But some things, you know, are a little more difficult. Do you want to include that in? Whatever. But one of the things I try to make sure, I try to make sure that somewhere in a message that I share something of the gospel, some aspect of the gospel, and some invitation to the gospel. And I want to make sure that doesn't get cut out. Because we're to always put salvation on display. Make sure that when you edit the conversations that you have with people in your life, that you don't edit out the part about salvation. Make sure you insert that. And it could be as simple as just giving God credit for something. Or saying, you know, I heard about your need. I'd be happy to pray for you. All those things speak to the fact that you're one of God's children. And speak to that truth. We recently were at a gathering where, you know, when you're a pastor, you're always expected to be the guy that prays at the meal, okay? That's just part of it. The preacher will now pray. And you just kind of, I don't know who all's here sometimes. I don't know people's hearts. You can just pray, put the gospel right in your prayer. Lord, I thank you for that great verse, John 3:16, which says, and you just quote it. I've done that. You do it. Thank you, Lord, for your great salvation that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of all the things we thank you for, most of all, we thank you for his salvation, because this meal will come and go, but your salvation is eternal. Find some way to not edit out, but to edit in your conversation, something to share of the gospel. This is what God wants us to do, to make sure that salvation is always on display. And he will do that by these ones that will go out from all of these tribes. Now, look at verse 9. The scene changes. After these things, I looked. So he gives us this little verbal designation that I saw that vision, the ceiling and the list of those names and tribes and the number, and then I'm seeing something else. And after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Two of those frequently appearing, what we call doxologies, that you find in the book of Revelation. These little worship statements stated around the throne. Notice the two are different in some ways. First of all, he tells us this great multitude. And notice what they're saying. And this is the second point I want to make. Salvation is to be on display not only because it is furthered by the salvation of sealing these ones, but we, on our part, we honor salvation by what we say, particularly here in worship, and what we're saying all the time. So these were gathered. And he says, I saw this great multitude, which no one could number, an innumerable company of people, the redeemed, the saints, those that are in heaven. And notice he says, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. You know, the early church had a problem with this, because prior to the time of Acts, God's dealing was primarily to Israel, primarily to the Jews. All the disciples were Jews. Jesus was Jewish. Moses was Jewish. Isaiah was Jewish. You know, we understand that perspective. And you see both of these on display. God is working in a supernatural way through this people, but it's an invitation that now goes to every tribe, every nation, every people, every tongue, everyone, everywhere. And of that group, they've come together into this place. And it's interesting, you have this sort of simultaneous vision. On earth, you have this ceiling. In heaven, you have this saying, and it's all going on. And he's giving us these different perspectives. And it says in verse 8 that they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, picturing purity and picturing holiness. Not because they are holy people of their own efforts, but holy because of the works and the efficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus himself. With palm branches in their hands. Well, what in the world does that mean? Where's the last time in Scripture you find palm branches in the Bible? If you went rolling back toward the beginning, it would be over in the Gospels, wouldn't it? On what we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus is riding a donkey into Jerusalem and people pulled down palm branches and began waving them. And you remember what they're saying? Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That picture of palm branches comes into play at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is one of the worship seasons on the Jewish calendar of that time and today. Picturing and thanks, giving thanks to God for a land, a place to call home, the promised land. And it's that same scene, the same setting in heaven where we say, we now have a place, we are here, and we're worshiping this one. The only difference was the last time the palm branches were waved, you see in Scripture. They waved them on Sunday. And by the end of the week, many of those same voices were either silent or were crying, crucify him. At this time, their praise is pure, their praise is accurate. And we have a description of what they were saying. And crying, verse 10, with a loud voice saying, quote, salvation belongs to our Lord, so our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. So there's this statement about salvation. Salvation belongs to God. Salvation is God's doing. Salvation was God's idea. Salvation is God's accomplishment. It all rests with him. We are simply the recipients of it through faith. And notice that's what's going on. Now verse 11 and 12 is a little bit different. And the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures. The four living creatures seem to be angels. The angels obviously are angels, because that's how they're designated. The elders, not really sure, could be angels or people, but it's more of an angelic frame of reference. Notice what the angels say. The redeemed gathered around, salvation belongs to our Lord. Verse 12, the angelic response, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. Notice there's not a statement about salvation. Why? From best we know from Scripture, salvation is not available to angels. It's something that it says in Hebrews, they desire to look into, but they can't experience it. It is something that only and uniquely and exclusively is available to sinners like us, which says really very little about the sinner and says enormously about the Savior who loves sinners such as us. So you have this worship going on, and you have this saying going on. I just would encourage us to put salvation on display, that we say it here and we say it when we're there. And we say it with all that we should be involved in, that we just say and share the gospel with everyone around us. And this worship that you are involved in this morning, this worship that you're involved in this morning is a powerful testimony to somebody. Maybe somebody looked out their window across your street or down the place you live, and they saw you backing out of the driveway, and there they go off to church. Maybe they thought, well, they're a little strange. I'd just rather sleep in and have some waffles or something this morning. But there they go, off to church. However they respond is not the point. Your very action by being here this morning is a way of saying, God is all about the salvation. I go because I honor him. I go because he has saved me. I go because he has given me the voice to be able to say, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You can say that. We can say that. The vast majority, if you just kind of look around, I know that's really uncomfortable to do, isn't it? You still don't like doing that. But if you just kind of looked around at each other, you know, you're in the midst of not an innumerable group of people, because we could count you, But you're in the midst of people who have come and have expressed their salvation in the Lord. But perhaps you're here this morning and you can't really do that because you've never put your faith in the Lord. I want to just encourage you to come and to declare through faith that salvation belongs to our Lord and to the Lamb forevermore. And maybe there's something that's keeping you, at least in your perspective, keeping you from that step of faith. Maybe you've been here for many times. Maybe you've been here for a long time. Maybe this is your first time. I don't know. But sometimes I know, and many of us could give testimony, there was a period in our time, in our lives where there was something that was holding us back. Maybe it was like, you know, that was so bad. That haunts me. I have such guilt over that. How can God save me for that? Maybe that's your obstacle. Or maybe there's something you're involved in right now. Maybe some relationship, maybe some activity, maybe something ongoing. You say, I just don't know if I can give that up. And I know God would expect me to give that up. Maybe I feel like I don't want to give that up. Maybe that's your struggle this morning. But I assure you that someday, every one of us will stand before the throne of God, either to declare salvation belongs to our Lord, or confess that Jesus is Lord and be condemned into eternal judgment. I just assure you that if you will put that aside and just whatever that is and come to Jesus, He will forgive you. He will give you the ability and the power to overcome whatever that needs to be in your life, that whatever needs to change. That someday, this will be our experience. By the way, I love places in the Bible where I find us. Do you understand in verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11 and verse 12 that you're going to be around the throne as part of that innumerable gathering of people if you know Christ as Savior? If you don't, I invite you even at the end of this service, talk to one of us as a pastor, talk to a Christian friend, or even right now in the privacy of your own heart, just put your faith in the Lord Jesus, that He died for you, that in His death there's the purchase for sins. Verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, which and where did they come from?" So suddenly one of these elders comes up to John and asks a couple questions. Maybe it's the way my mind works. I kind of picture myself as John and just saying, I didn't know there was going to be a quiz at the end of this vision. Oh, there's a final exam, huh? Well, John gives this answer, 14. And I said, "Sir, you know." You know the answer. Why don't you tell me? And here's the answer. "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, the phrase great tribulation is a term that Jesus coined in Matthew 24. We don't have time to go back there and spend a great deal of time in that chapter. But it speaks of the last half of what prophetically is called in the book of Daniel the 70th week of Daniel, which is a period of 7 years. So the Great Tribulation technically refers to that last 3.5 year period of that. And we call collectively in our prophetic terminology the period after the time the church is removed and the time which judgment begins to fall on this earth, culminating in the return of Christ. The tribulation period, the last half of this, is called the Great Tribulation. So we're coming to that. You might say, well, how come we're talking about the Great Tribulation, chapter 7? We're not halfway through. Have you noticed I have yet to show you a chart? Have you noticed that? Have you ever noticed everybody in Revelation? Let me show you the chart. Let me show you the chronology. I might still do that. I don't know. Someone gave me this book years ago. It's about this tall, about this wide. It's not real thick, but you fold it out, and then you fold out this flap and this flap and this flap, and you have this just enormous chart, and my eyes just sort of glaze over. It's too much for my simple mind to get. But remember, the point of the book is not to... You can get some chronology from it. The point of the book is not chronology. The point of the book is theology. The point of the book is Christology. The point of the book is to tell you about Jesus. And what to tell you about Jesus? Jesus is a Savior that needs to be put on display. He will during this time of judgment, and He needs to be put on display during this time where you and I live. And these have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have come out. Verse 15, let me just put this on. He fulfills salvation by the saving of these people herein designated. And think about it. Even in the midst of judgment, there is a multitude of people being saved. we assume predominantly through the ministry of that 144,000 in the first part of this chapter, that even in the midst of judgment, people are going to be coming to Christ. Even in the midst of all this destruction, all this seemingly doom and gloom, God has a redemptive purpose because He really does love sinners like us. Not only does He fulfill by saving, but we reveal salvation through our serving. Look at the first phrase of verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. Service. Well, what are they doing? They're worshiping God. What are they doing? Proclaiming God. What are they doing? Making these powerful statements of worship to God. So what we do this morning when we worship, obviously on not quite as grand a cosmic scale, but as we worship, we serve Him. But the way we serve our God displays the fact that we are His children. And every one of us has the opportunity to do that. Whatever giftedness, whatever opportunities, whatever particular set of circumstances God has put in your life, what a privilege it is to use our moments, our times, our talents to serve Him. I love the fact that we're a church of multiple generations. I really do. We have little tiny babies. We have young families. We have a lot of us are in that vast age span of the middle. We have older folks. We have some folks that are well on in years. We have several folks that are well past the 90 mark. We lost two of our faithful long-term members that they got promoted to heaven well into their 90s. And sometimes I've talked to some of the older folks. I was talking to a couple different conversations lately, and both of these people said to me, you know, Pastor, I'm just so sorry. I used to be able to, you know, get down on the floor and play with those little kids and work in the nursery and serve and to sing and to do all these things. And, you know, because of my age and my situation, I just can't do that now. And they say it with regret. And I say, do you ever pray for your church every day? Do you pray for your pastor all the time? Thank you. Do you pray for the people that serve here? Yes. I said, do not ever discount the significance of that ministry of praying for the work of God. Every one of us, old, young, we saw that displayed this morning, can have an opportunity to serve our God. And that's how we display the fact that we're saved and God is the Savior. Be busy serving Him. Look at verse 15, the last part of the verse. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. We talked last time we were together about God's transcendence. Here you see the doctrine of His immanence. He's right there with us. He's involved. It's going to be up close and personal. We get to live with God. In other words, we basically get to move into His place. And we get to take up housekeeping with God Himself. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. Verse 16. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. We'll come to the shepherding in just a moment. But God is in the business of sheltering. He protects the saved through this sheltering. And notice what He says. The heat won't get them. All the elements aren't going to get you. There's going to be total protection there. That God is going to look out for our well-being for every day of eternity. Think about that. Think about the peace that would give you to experience that kind of protection, that kind of sheltering. That's what He's going to do. That should do something to put a smile on our face, very frankly. I was recently getting my wife and I a chicken sandwich at Chick-fil-A. Don't go today, you'll be disappointed. And we have some folks from the church here that work for that company, that organization. And everywhere I went, whenever I needed something and I'd ask for something, they would come and say, "It's my pleasure to serve you." I thought, I like that line. They have their own vocabulary. They come by, "May I refresh your drink?" I thought you refilled it, but I guess that they refresh it there. I guess it's a whole different terminology. But it's just, it's my pleasure to serve. And I know that's taught and that's part of their corporate culture. It's a great thing. I think the folks that I met meant it. It seemed to be very genuine. But that should be our demeanor. It's my pleasure to serve, to be here, to do what we do. To put a smile on her face to express and to experience some joy. There's enough sour faces in the world, frankly, that you and I shouldn't add ours to the majority. May God let us experience and express the joy of our Lord, because He shelters us. Now, so some of you watch the news. Frankly, some of you probably watch the news too much. That's an opinion. That's not a pastoral statement. That's just an opinion. And you know, you say, well, you know, it's all bad news. Well, frankly, that's what news is. Have you figured that out? I heard someone say years ago, you never pick up the newspaper and see the headlines on the front of the newspaper, plane lands safely at Yeager Airport. You know, that's not news, right? That's not news. It's when things go bad, that's when it's news. But friends, this is the good news. That when it's all said and done, God is going to shelter you under His protective care, and you have absolutely no worries, no concerns, nothing but a perpetual experience of total, total peace for all eternity. Let that put some smile on her face. And then one more, verse 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them. Isn't this an interesting thing? The Lamb is going to do the shepherding. Usually shepherds take care of lambs. Here's the Lamb shepherding us. And He says, what's He going to do? And this is the last one. He provides this for the saved by this shepherding. What's He going to do? There's both an additive and a subtractive component to this. He says, I will lead them to living fountains of water. And even if you don't know what that sounds very good, doesn't it? That's better than refreshing your drink at the restaurant. This is as good as it gets. By the way, living water in the Bible always pictures eternal life. And this is sort of mind-boggling. You are granted eternal life when you're saved, and He's going to continue a fresh dose of eternal life going on, constantly coming our direction. I'll lead you to that. Not only that, He says, that's the additive. Here's the subtractive. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You'll say amen to that. We shed far more tears than we would choose to. This world is full of sorrow and pain and departures and regrets and all the rest of it. It's all going to be gone because our shepherd will be there to shepherd us. Friend, expect blessings to come. Don't be soured by the decay of this world around you. Don't be distraught by the behavior of those that do not obey our Lord. Don't be disenchanted by those who would say they are our leaders and oftentimes disappoint. There is a leader, there is a shepherd who will never disappoint. And our hope, our confidence, our surety rests in Him. You see in this wonderful chapter that there is a God who saves, and His salvation is always to be on display. I simply think that we should seek to ask this question and then answer this question as a response of worship. Is your life displaying salvation to others? God calls us to it, and God can enable us to do it.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.